This is the day the Lord has made. Amen. The sermon for this Pentecost Sunday is according to the Genesis text, chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. But before we get to that, in the gospel, Jesus says, I'm going to promise you unity, and I'm going to do that by sending the Holy Spirit. The unity will be in faith. And in the book of Acts, there's that Holy Spirit. There's that unity. And you find it all over. They like to mention these people came from all over the place. It wasn't localized. But our world now, our nation, our people, are very divided. There is no unity. In fact, about the only thing that we may be able to agree upon is the fact that we are so utterly and bitterly divided and fractured, perhaps beyond repair. Things are so hopelessly rent asunder nowadays that we can't even find enough unity in the simplest of things, such as agreeing to what the definition of a male is, what a female is, or how a woman who is 9 months pregnant and in labor shouldn't be allowed to murder that child in the name of convenience and reproductive health care. We are a divided people. And as long as whole parties of people believe that a man can give birth and breastfeed, or a woman can have prostate issues and testicular cancer, there is no hope for unity. There can be no unity. And it's not simply a matter of, well, we'll have to agree to disagree. Remember that one? No harm, no foul. I'm sorry, but we are way past that. The issues that divide us today incite anger and hostility, even violence. If you lived in Oregon, you've noticed. If someone disagrees with you, if someone dares to have a different opinion than you, it's perfectly acceptable nowadays to try and cancel them, harass them, threaten them as well as their family, torch their homes, their car, their place of business, destroy their credit, destroy their marriage, destroy their reputation and livelihood, and turn around and then sue them because they hurt your feelings. From Washington, D.C. to small town grade school PTA meetings, and even with the confines of Christian congregations, and I dare say our own church body. This is life in our 21st century United States. And you know what's really scary? The sermon that I'm preaching on is the Old Testament lesson appointed for today. The Tower of Babel. There is nothing good ever associated with the Tower of Babel, right? And yet, in looking at this text, you discover very quickly that that is a huge nation of people. A people who are descended from Noah, his sons, and living only about 150 years in the wake of the flood. Truly had all things in common. They weren't like us. The people of Babel could look at us and say, wow, those folks are really messed up. Oh my gosh, there's where we are. The people at the Tower of Babel would look at us and say, wow, that's messed up. Because you know what? They were united. They had unity. And it wasn't lip service unity. They had one language, one culture, one understanding, one like-minded, one singular plan and purpose, and they were all on board with that plan and purpose, and they were all pulling in the same direction. As we will hear, many hands make light work. But alas, their type of unity wasn't a good thing. They had one like mind and one unified plan and purpose. This is true. But unfortunately, that like mind was the problem. Ask yourself, on what or on whom was their collective group mind affixed? Was it that singular mind of the people fixed on God and His Word? Whose plan and will was the group united around and concerned about? Their plan or will or God's plan or will? Remember what I said about the time frame and the context of this event? Believe it or not, it's important. God's command to His people already in the Garden of Eden was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This same exact command was given to Noah and his sons after they came off the ark. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Folks, God wanted His people to disperse. Big Christians make little Christians, President Matt Harrison said once. He made the whole world for them. He wanted them to go out into that great big world and fill it with His gospel goodness and the corresponding faith and trust in that gospel goodness. This is where you can see the sin of the people in Babel coming into play, right? The fact that they shared one language, one culture, and so on, that's not the problem. The problem was the fact that the people weren't obeying, as St. Peter would say, or trusting in God. The very fact that they tried to huddle up, so to speak, and do their own thing and not disperse showed their sinful, fearful disobedience as well as their complete lack of faith and trust in God. Go out and fill the earth? No way. We got a good thing going right here. That's basically what the Tower Project was really all about. It was something they could unite around, rally around. It was a big, grand symbol of their own notion of oneness. This tower was an attempt to show their unity and their perceived sense of being in control. And they said, look at what we can accomplish when we work together. We don't need to be under anyone's thumb anymore, including God. Look at what we can do for ourselves. And that's just it. As truly united as they were in all matters, they didn't have true unity where it mattered most. Faithful unity with their Lord God. And in this way, ironically, this tower was a huge symbol or trophy of their unity, the unity they all shared in rebellious, self-serving sin. They were all united in being divided and separated from God, united in their enmity with God. So listen to God's word, and you can hear the arrogant transgression of the first commandment taking place in their own words. Listen to what they say, and you tell me if I'm wrong. Let us make bricks. Let us build a city and make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth, like God told us to do in the first place. Let us do this. Let us do that. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to go anywhere I want, and I'm not going to go anywhere I don't want, and I'm not doing anything I don't want to do. Sound familiar? Ask yourself, who was their God? Who is your God? Whose plans, will, and timelines do you work with? Maybe it's just me, but none of this self-serving on their part as well as on ours sounds very much like Christ's faithful petition, Father, not my will be done, but your will be done. And you know, that's the great thing about this text. This is why we actually celebrate this text on Pentecost Sunday. I know this sounds hard to believe, but this lesson isn't a bad news account, as if this text is to be held in stark contrast to the epistle account of Pentecost, a warning shot and a lesson in what not to do. It's more than that. That's not the case. God's will is done even in spite of the sinful plans and purposes of his wayward and sinful people. I'll say it again. God's will is done in spite of the sinful plans and purposes of his wayward and sinful people. That's good news. God knew that if this unified, sinful people kept on the course they were headed, nothing would ever be considered out of bounds for them. There would be no boundaries. Nothing would ever be considered taboo to them. Nothing would ever be called wrong. Nothing would be impossible for them to devise and bring to fruition, no matter how debased and ungodly it may have been. Sinfully speaking, the sky would have been the limit. My, how far we've come. This is precisely why God stepped in and mixed things up. He was saving them from themselves. I find it rather amusing that God uses the same exact first commandment language of the people to accomplish his will, though he speaks his word in a way in which he intended it to be understood. Come, let us go down. He's in charge. When something is so enormous and people are looking up going, woohoo! And God's going, let's go look at that. Because it's way down there. And a little aside here, I love the fact that the Almighty Triune God dialogues with himself in such a way. Come, let us go down and see this thing they're building. You gotta love that. It's adorable, their little tower of rebellion. You very much get a sense of proper perspective with God's word here. The people no doubt thought they had built a massive tower all the way to the heavens. Something so big and magnificent and awe-inspiring that they would no longer need God's help to get to heaven. They could just use their own massive stairway to heaven. Thank you, Led Zeppelin. They could just ascend up their own workings and efforts. But then God comes along and makes it clear that man's efforts are, well, they're smaller than a fly speck. God's language here gives the impression that he has to go down and squint in order to see this pathetic little construction. Come, let us go down and see this thing. Let us go down so that we can see this thing. Repeated in Hebrew means uh-oh. That is how Hebrew likes to put an exclamation point on things. Let me say it again. What I just said, which is God going, let's go. But I digress, and if you know me, it won't be the last time. Come, let us go down. God is in charge, and this means that he is always working all things for the good of those who love him. God confused their language in order that his will would be done. He confused their language so that they wouldn't cause any more harm. The people were dispersed over the face of the earth, just as he had intended. all along. This confusing and dispersing was, believe it or not, an act of love for his people and their salvation. You know why we don't let our little kids dig through the medicine cabinet, right? The pills are pretty, but they aren't good. So we stop them. Say, no, this is not good for you. It's the exact same thing God was doing here, saying, you guys have opened something that is deadly. Get away from there. This confusing and dispersing was an act of love for his people that was pointing them to their salvation. With the false sense of sinful pride and security now rent asunder and done away with, the people, all of them, had nothing and no one except their heavenly Father. Again, in paradoxical, ironic kind of way, their splitting and dispersing did bring about unity. They were united in sinful helplessness. More importantly, they were united in having to put their fear, love, and trust in God alone. So that brings us to today. For these two confirmands, sit your head up. I'm going to yell at you one more time. In one sense, today is an ending. We are done with the 3 years of First Communion and confirmation. Don't clap. They are no longer required to sit in my office and memorize things. They are no longer required to sit in my office and read long-winded theology books. They are no longer required to sit and discuss the actual application of that theology with me on Tuesdays and Wednesdays. They are no longer having to write a Bible study, which we're doing right now in Bible study class, so you should totally come. They've done their time. They actually paid their dues. They even sometimes did everything they were supposed to do. It's over, thank God. But unfortunately, now comes the hard part. Now you'll be tasked to not only stand in front of the congregation and do something far more terrible than regurgitate a bunch of things they learned, a task many here might struggle with if we were asked the same questions. No, confirmation is not a graduation. You're not done. Instead, you will stand before your brothers and sisters in Christ and make a good confession. A confession that speaks of the unity they lost in Babel. The unity of Christ in the body of believers. You will make the good confession of things like faith, steadfastness, honor, life, and death. Today you will confess to your brothers and sisters that you are ready to start a new journey. A journey of maturation from a kid with some confessional and biblical knowledge to being young adults who want to devote their lives to loving God and their neighbor. It's something every single confirmand, I can tell you, in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, going back to every rite of confirmation that I have, if anybody was here confirmed before 1928, could you raise your hand? Okay, because I haven't seen the older ones than that. But every single one of you who has stood up here with me or every other pastor has made a confession of faith. It's an important confession because it doesn't mean, oh, I checked these boxes. It means this is who I am. This is my identity. I identify as an Orthodox Lutheran. I identify as part of the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. I identify as one who is a sinner but redeemed by Christ. And it's a crappy world to do that in today. But I am the one who God has rescued in the waters of holy baptism. And I'll stand before you today, and at the same time, Pastor Hoffman is going to call on all of you to stand with them. Not just physically, but to stand with them as brothers and sisters in Christ who are ready to go to the wall for them, so that they can be mature, adult, Orthodox Lutherans. Bet you didn't know you were going to get called out too. Look around. Look at where God has called you. He calls you, He gathers you in order to unite you with you and with His people, not around a grand monument or a building or anything like that. Man looks to such things and is impressed by such things. Not so with God. He comes down to you and unites you around His lowly cross. He unites you with the lowly and unassuming waters in holy baptism. It is here in these life-giving waters He unites you to Him by His own Holy Spirit. To His death and to His resurrection, as St. Paul says, and He will unite you that way. He comes down to you to unite you with Him in and under the lowly elements of bread and wine, uniting His very body and blood in, with, and under these humble means in order to unite you with His blood-bought mercy, grace, and cruciform victory. It's why we instruct you to take it. Because when you come to this altar, you come and say, I confess that this is correct, that I am at the place I have been instructed, prepared. I discern you, Jesus, and this altar has got it right. It's not just a checkbox. It is here at this lowly little altar that He unites you with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven. It is here that all the saints of this one holy Christian and apostolic church are united. United, all of us to Christ, united one to another in Christ. My brothers and sisters confirmed in Christ Jesus, all of you who have had the name Christ put upon your heads and upon your hearts, marking you as united to Him and His blood-bought redemption, as you disperse from here today and go out into this great, big, scary world that has been thoroughly corrupted by sin, I pray that this blessed Christ-centered Pentecost message of unity sticks in your hearts and in your minds. More importantly, I pray that this unifying message of oneness in Christ is actively witnessed in all that you say and all that you do. Once again, St. Peter ruins the delusions of false Christians when he says, these things you hold on to, this faith you hold on to, you won't even see the fruits of it until the last day. You want your reward now? Nope. Your reward by the world for loving Jesus is usually death. I pray this unifying message of Christ, though, is witnessed in all that you say and do. Don't go out seeking to make a name for yourself. Make the unifying and sanctifying name of Christ known, because it is His name alone, His word alone, the gospel message of Christ crucified and risen for all mankind, that the Holy Spirit uses to work the miracle of life, salvation, and Christian unity in all who hear and believe. Thy will be done is not just a clever catchphrase. Whether you like it or not, God has said this is how things are going to work. And you will go like children, faithful or screaming brats. And thanks be to God for that. This is the day the Lord has made. Amen. Please rise. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard and keep your hearts and your minds in the one true faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let us now confess our faith in our own confirmation and baptismal creed, the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty. He descended into hell. On the third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. Sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence you will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, the life everlasting. Amen.